It's good to be here this morning. As Rachel said, I'm the pastor at Zion Baptist, and I've been there about almost 5 years now, and so getting used to Terrace, getting used to ministry here, I thought I would take some time just to let you know a little bit about who I am. I've never been here on a Sunday morning. As you can imagine, Sundays can be a little bit busy for me. And actually, it was really nice because last night, not only was there the time change, but I woke up this morning and went, I don't have to rush over to my church and get things organized and ready. I can just show up here to preach. And so this has been a very relaxing morning for me so far. So it's been nice. But I thought I should let you know a little bit about who I am before we dig into the message this morning. I have really appreciated you as a church and your involvement with the ministerial and even hosting some of the different events and things we've had. I personally have found the ministerial to be a very good thing. I'm the only person on staff at my church, and I'm more of a people person. So, you know, through the week, it can be challenging. If I'm sitting in my office and trying to get some different things done and don't see too many people, it's nice to be able to call up some of the other pastors in town and connect and see some really live people, and also just being out in the community and getting to know others, and it's just good to be able to do that. I had an opportunity to talk with your incoming pastor this week. He gave me a call. We were talking a little bit about Christmas things and that, and he mentioned that his house had sold. He said that when that went on the market, I think within an hour after going on the market, they got a call saying, hey, we have a showing this afternoon. You need to get out. And so it sounds like things are really lining up well for him to be here. I said I've been in Terrace for about 5 years. Let me tell you a little bit, some trivia about Brad. Maybe this will come up at the Christmas Carol Spectacular, and you can answer some trivia, win some prizes, maybe win an elf costume. I don't know. I grew up in Edmonton. That means I have been an Oilers fan all my life. Do we have any other Oilers? Okay, we got one. Yeah, that seems about right. And I have always been an Oilers fan. Always will be an Oilers fan, and even through what we would probably call the dark years, I have stayed as an Oilers fan, so that's not going to change anytime soon, and they won again yesterday, so this is seems like an okay time so far. And it wasn't just Connor McDavid who contributed, if anyone's wondering. I am an avid reader, and so I read all sorts of things for work. I don't know, is anyone on Goodreads on the social media app? It's a way of tracking books that you read and that sort of thing, and every year you can do a reading challenge. And so you decide how many books are you going to try and read in a year. I just made my goal of books read just a couple days ago. My wife is annoyed because she hasn't met her goal yet. And she thought this year she might be able to catch me. Hasn't happened. But this is actually not my bookshelf, but I just happened to come across it. And most of the books there I've read for my own personal reading, just for enjoyment, I kind of tend towards science fiction and fantasy and those kind of books. So that just gives, there we go, that gives you an idea of that. That leads me to the next thing. I'm an avid reader, but I'm also an avid comic book fan. I should have brought a picture of my costume. We did a big Halloween event on Wednesday as well. I was Green Lantern for that event, and it was fun to do that. But I've been collecting comics since the mid-80s, since I was pretty young. And so one of the things that happened when we moved from Surrey to here was Banstra was my moving company, and they came and they did the evaluation. They said, you know, if you could just arrange to move your comics on your own, we'll give you a little bit of a deal on things. And so the 16 long boxes moved on up. I was very glad when I was interviewing here to discover there is a comic book store in town. I've got to know Jerry really well there. He's now lending me DVDs and this sort of thing, so it's worked out well that way. So that's a little bit about the stuff I enjoy. I love Jesus. I love the local church. I love the fact that here in town we can do this sort of thing. I can come over to your church and preach. I've preached at the Christian Reformed Church and at the E-Free Church, and just within that, I like this morning that I didn't have to preach twice, because often I'll preach at my church and then head over to another church and just kind of arrange things. So, as I said, relaxing morning. This is my wife, Colleen, and I from a few years ago when we went out on a date. We still get to have those sometimes, but we've been married for 13 years now. She loves the church as well. It was a bit of a switch for her moving to Terrace. She grew up in Burnaby, and then the only other place she lived was in Surrey when we got married, and we moved into our own place. And so moving from there to here, I grew up in Edmonton, then lived in different small towns and things, so it was a switch, but we aren't planning to move or anything, so don't let that get back to my church. Oh, he said he was planning to move or that sort of thing, but when we think about the possibility maybe someday of moving, we go, We don't want to leave our neighborhood. We really love the neighborhood we're in and the community that we're in. And so it's been good that way. Let me show you some pictures of my family as well. My son, Carlin, this is him on his 10th birthday. So he just had his birthday a few weeks ago. He's huge into Lego. He's discovering some of the different TV shows that he loves. He is in grade 5 at Uplands. And then there's Noah. Noah is 7. He is probably our serious kid, as you can tell by this picture. Noah doesn't really have levels. It's kind of, you stub your toe and you scream. And someone bumps into you and you scream. And this sort of thing. He's full of energy and full of, he'll probably end up being a police officer or something just for justice and wanting to make sure that people do the right thing. And then Ian is my other son. He's 6 years old. We decided that next year for Halloween, maybe he should be Harry Potter because he's got his glasses now and this sort of thing. So all three of them are up at Uplands School, and they like it there, and it's close to our house and been really good. They all love Lego. So if you ever come over to my place, just be careful where you step. And you can imagine with these three boys, 10 and under, it's a really calm house that we're in. Calm and quiet and placid and no energy at all there. So that's a little bit about me and my family. This morning, I'm going to be preaching on what is known as the four G's of the gospel. Now, unfortunately, you're only going to get one of the four this morning, but it was one that I thought might really be appropriate for you and for your church. Four truths about who God is. Not the only truths about God, of course, but four truths that I think are fairly foundational, key in understanding who he is and how he works in our lives and how we relate to him. And so I can't take credit for this. This is a concept that came from an author named Tim Chester in a book that I find really helpful called You Can Change. So if you've ever been stuck in things and wonder, how do I make a difference or how does my life change, he's got some great ways to think through that. But he talks about these four G's of the gospel. And they're biblically based, even though they come from his book. But let me just go through the four of them to give you a little bit of a sense of things. So the first one is that God is great. And the fact that God is great means that I don't have to be in control. Do we have any control freaks here? Anyone willing to? Okay, there's a few that have gone up. I see that Chris is at the board there, and he's controlling the slides, so this works out well that way. But the idea that God is great, he has things under control, we can be okay. We can let him take care of things. Even when things seem off the rails, we can trust God. The next is God is glorious. That means we don't have to fear others. The glory of God is so great that we don't have to fear other people. God is good. That means we don't have to look elsewhere for good things. And a lot of times our life is spent pursuing pleasure, pursuing good things. But we pursue the wrong things instead of trusting in who God is and trusting in his goodness. And so we need to learn the idea that God is good. And then God is gracious. And that means that because God is gracious, we don't have to prove ourselves. I won't ask people to put up your hands, but have you ever tried to prove yourself to someone else? Or try to prove yourself. Okay, yeah, you're even willing to admit it. I don't know if you're trying to prove yourself in that, but you're willing to admit that. The idea that we do things not just to prove ourselves to God, but to prove ourselves to other people. And so this example of knowing that God is gracious, let me key in on that for a moment here. But it means that God loves you, he accepts you, no matter what you do and no matter what you don't do. And that's so key to the gospel. Understanding that reality, and then that translates into how we deal with other people. We don't have to try and prove ourselves to our families or to our boss or anyone when we understand who we are. We still strive to be better and to be obedient, but we recognize that we can't prove ourselves. We don't have to prove ourselves. And so this morning, we're not going to be looking at that one, that God is gracious. We're actually going to look at the truth that God is glorious. And this came to mind as I was thinking of your church and even the transitions and the changes that you've going through. I think the four G's, all of them apply, but as I was praying about what to be sharing with you this morning, this is what I zoned in on. And so this idea that God is glorious, and it means that you don't have to fear others. So as we ponder that truth, I want to tell you a little story. I mentioned before that I started collecting comic books back in the 80s. I was born in 78, and so that gives you an idea of how old I was when I really got hooked on comics. But I remember in the late 80s, there was a birthday party that I got invited to. This was towards the end of the school year, maybe even into the summer months. It might have been like July, perhaps. I was in Edmonton. You can get some pretty hot summer days in Edmonton. And I was looking forward to this birthday party because not only was it a birthday party, but Brianna, the person who was having the birthday, she had a swimming pool. I thought, this is great, a pool party. And I wanted to mention her name because it wasn't just about the pool. I remember whose party it was, too. So, but let's face it, the pool was the big draw here. And so went to this pool party. It was like a Saturday afternoon. It was a hot summer day. The sun was beating down. And what did I do? Well, I ended up in the pool most of that time. Got out for the food and for the presents and that sort of thing, but just spent the day in the pool. And I swam, and I had fun, and the day finished up, and I got home, and the sun had been blazing down all day, and guess what happened? Sunburn. Really bad sunburn. Now, you can tell I've got that really dark complexion here. You know, I go from this, white, to burn. Not a lot of steps in between. And so this was one of those sunburns. I don't know if you've ever had one like this, but my back blistered that afternoon, that evening. And so I had to sleep on my stomach and, you know, get the aloe vera and all these sorts of things. And a few days later, while I still was suffering from this sunburn, we were going on vacation. Where were we going? Hawaii. Not a great start to that vacation. Thankfully, my back healed up and the burn healed up. What was interesting was on the way back from that trip, my mom had got a sunburn. So maybe it's a Reed thing that we just don't learn our lesson in terms of the sun and that sort of thing. She discovered the power of solar cane on that vacation. And so this is just some of the reality of the power of the sun. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about the power of the sun. But it is amazing, yeah. The surface temperature of the sun, anyone have a guess as to how hot in Celsius the surface of the sun gets? What's your guess? 2030. Yeah, you're getting close. It's around 6,000 degrees, apparently, yeah. Yeah, 6,000 degrees on the surface of the sun. I don't know how they measured that, but we'll just trust that that's an accurate assessment. Towards the center of the sun, around 15 million degrees Celsius, apparently. That's some heat. That's some power right there. It's massive. The sun is about 109 times wider than the Earth. 330,000 times as massive. So think of it this way. If the sun were hollow, you could fit around 1 million Earths inside there. That puts a little bit of perspective on it. It's almost a perfect sphere. And it has, in terms of the mass in our solar system, you think of the Earth and the Moon and all the different planets and the asteroids and all that sort of thing, the sun takes up over 99% of the mass in our solar system. It's got power, it's got mass, it's there. Life on Earth relies on it. Light from the sun takes about 8 minutes to get here. And life here relies on the sun. We would not survive, of course, without the sun in terms of the food chain and the impact it has on our lives. It's powerful, and its impact was felt for me when I had that sunburn back when I was a kid. Even if we don't think about it too much, the sun has power. And I think for us, now that the rain has hit, I think here in Terrace, we'll appreciate when the sun returns. When we moved here years ago, my wife in October, this October was a little bit different. There was sunshine like for most of the month, but we remember being here that first October, and my wife asked a friend of ours, hey, is it always like this? And they said, yeah. There's rain, and you won't see the sun for a while. And that was even just coming from the lower mainland and the change there. The impact is there, even if we don't think about it too much. Or another way of putting this is that the sun is glorious. It has impact. It makes a difference in our lives. Whether we think about it or not, the sun has a huge impact. We don't give it too much thought unless we've got that time when we forget to put the sunscreen on. Or where it makes a difference, or when the sun comes out after weeks of cloud and rain. It gives heat. Millions of miles away, there are these nuclear reactions happening that show us the brilliance and the power and the heat of the sun. And so this morning, as we think about the God that we serve and the God that we are getting to know more and more, we will be reminded that his glory is more intense, it's more substantial than that of the sun. The idea that God is glorious, and that means that we don't have to fear other people. Now, that statement, the idea that God is glorious and we don't have to fear others, there's an assumption that is made in that. And it's the idea that we do fear others. I'm assuming that that happens in people's lives. That at least sometimes there is a fear in us of how other people will react to us. Now, in Proverbs 29:25, we read this, that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And so there's the fear of man versus the trust of God. What is exactly what is this fear of man that lays that trap for us? Well, there's a lot of different symptoms, and I've listed a few of them here. There's this idea of peer pressure, that you're susceptible to peer pressure. You behave in ways that you think other people would want you to behave. You give in to that. Go with the crowd, because that's what you need to do. Maybe you feel like you need something from someone else, a significant other, a spouse, or someone who's important in your life. You feel, I need this from them. Maybe it's a concern with self-esteem. Maybe it's being overcommitted. Anyone ever have trouble saying no? I know, for example, we had our pumpkin party, which is our Halloween event, and going around and talking to volunteers, and you know the people that when you go to them, they'll say, okay, I'll help, because they feel like they have to. They can't say no, because they're afraid of the response, perhaps. So this fear of saying no. Maybe it's a fear of being exposed. Someone's going to get to know me for who I really am, and you're afraid of that. Maybe it's telling those small little lies so you look a little bit better to the people around you. Maybe it's avoiding people. Have you ever been in a parking lot? Maybe like me a while ago, I pulled into the parking lot at Save on Foods and I saw someone who thought, man, I don't really want to talk to them right now because there might be some things to work out. And so maybe I should just stay in my car. Let them go in, and I'll come out, go in a little while later. But then God actually, it was almost that voice going, fear of man? And I said, okay, I'll go, and I talked with them, and it was fine. But you have that tendency sometimes to avoid someone. Maybe it's getting angry or jealous or depressed or anxious about things and events and people. Comparing yourself to others. Maybe it's a fear about telling people about Jesus. That has a pretty big impact for us as churches, doesn't it? We're worried if we say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and here's what it means, and this is who Jesus is, and we worry about how our neighbors or friends or family will respond to that. And so we're afraid of other people. So, quick question. Is there anything on this list that you can relate to? Do you look at that and go, okay, there's something there? Anything that rings true in your life as you consider that? So if you've answered yes, then I just want to say congratulations. You have been diagnosed with a fear of man. And that's reality for most of us. At some time, we struggle with that. Of course, fear of man is not a term that we use too often, is it? At least not outside of church circles. Have you ever been at work and doing something and your boss comes up to you and says, man, you've got a fear of man? That's not a normal phrase that we would use. So maybe instead of fear of man, we could think of the term of being a people pleaser. We want to please the people around us. I know for my own life and for talking with other pastors, it's something that we often struggle with. We want people to like us. We want to please other people. And so we sometimes do things. Maybe I'm letting the secrets out here right now. But we sometimes react in ways, even within our church families, so that people will be pleased with us. This idea of being a people pleaser, you get so worried and focused on what other people might think about you that you don't take time to stop and consider what God expects of you, what he is calling you to be doing. In fact, I think it would be valid to say, based on life experience, based on scripture, that one of the most common reasons for our sins is that we crave the approval of other people. Or we fear that they will reject us if we respond the way that we think God would have us respond. We need, and I put this in quotes, we need the acceptance of other people. And we end up being controlled by them. Our lives focus on being accepted by others. We change our behavior. Or we try to overcome our fear by bolstering our self-esteem. We find ways to make ourselves feel better about who we are. We feel like we don't have the status that we deserve. And we end up making a bigger deal about things that are often good in themselves. So it is good to be loved. It is good to be loved. It is good to be accepted. It is good to be affirmed and respected. And so, Rachel, I affirm that the princess dress, it was good. And the shark head thing was even better. But don't get focused on that. We need to recognize that it is good to desire those things, to be loved, to be affirmed, to be respected and cared for, but we make such a big deal out of them that we think we can't be complete without them. And I think we all struggle with that at times. We make those things bigger and bigger and bigger in our lives, and as we do that, as we make those things bigger, guess what happens? Our view and our understanding of who God is gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And so, yeah, we have this case of fear of man. We've all been diagnosed with it. We all have that challenge. And the good news is that it is not terminal. At least it doesn't have to be. And so there is a cure to the fear of man. And that cure is having the fear of God. And coming to understand that in our lives. We need to have a big view of God. And I think because of how we look at life and the things that we get involved with and wanting to please others, that we don't always have a big fear of God. And it's kind of nice to be able to preach a message here where I don't know all of you. Not very well anyway. And so I can say these things and not think, well, what about so-and-so and what about so-and-so? It's just, this is, I think, truth from God, that we make God small in our lives. And we need this big God. And so we've got to wrestle with the reality of the glory of God. So earlier I was talking about the sun, right? The power it has, how bright it is. It's over a million kilometers away, well over a million kilometers away, but you can't look at it or you will go blind. Well, God's glory, it's more intense, it's more substantial than that. And so as you think through, if you're familiar with the stories from Scripture, from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, you think about the glory of God. You think about God appearing to people in the Bible. There's often descriptions of brightness that come up, of fire, of brilliance. And so here's a few. If you're familiar with the story of Moses encountering God in the desert, there's what? There's a burning bush. Now that is one of those things. I love how understated it is in Exodus. And it's kind of Moses is out taking care of his sheep as a shepherd, and he sees a bush that's not burning up. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. And he thinks, I should go check this out. I think I'd be a bit more leery about things, but it's this mystery, and you go, okay, there's this brightness, there's this fire, what's going on? Or there's the time when God met with Moses on top of Mount Sinai, when he received the law, the commandments, and it talks about how the mountain was surrounded by the brilliance of God. Moses comes down, his face is shining with the brilliance of God. Or you might think about when Elijah, the prophet, confronted the false prophets of Baal. And it's this story of him saying, okay, let's each build an altar. And the God who responds with fire, he is God. And our God, Elijah's God, he responds with this fire that consumes the whole altar, everything around it. You go into the New Testament, you see the same kind of theme. Psalm 93, verse 1 reminds us of this. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. God is glorious. He wraps himself in his majesty, in his glory, his splendor, like a cloak. No one and nothing compares to him. And we need to recognize that. We need to live in that reality. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what does glory even mean? What does it mean to have glory? What does it mean to be glorious? I'm throwing this word out. It's, again, kind of a church word. If you've been involved in a church for a while, if you've been following Jesus, and maybe you've heard that word, and maybe we think, hey, I know what that means. But if you stop to actually dig into it a little bit and see, if you go back to Hebrew and to the original language of the Old Testament, what you see is that the word actually deals with something that has weight, weightiness, great value. If you're dealing with a weighty issue, then that means you're seeing something for what it really is. So this morning, an example of an issue that wasn't too weighty was, what should I have for breakfast? I could have cereal, or I could have toast and eggs, or that sort of thing. So I made my decision. Toast and eggs, by the way, is what I chose. And that wasn't too big of a deal. But you think about your pastor who's coming, or my family back 5 years ago when we were deciding whether or not we would move to Terrace. That's a weighty issue, isn't it? That's not something you rush into. You give it thought, you give it consideration, you give it prayer. Something that is glorious is weighty. It's weighty. It has impact. And the more valuable something is, the more weight it has, the more glory it has. So we need to consider that in terms of our relationship with God. God's glory is described many times in the Bible. I mentioned a few of them already. Moses at the burning bush or on top of Mount Sinai. Elijah confronting the prophets. But you can think about Isaiah chapter 6 as well. We have this vision that the prophet Isaiah had. It's a vision of God. It's a vision of his glory. And we read that angels called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah responds to that. When he sees this image of God, he says, "Woe to me, I am unclean." He saw God's glory. He understood the weightiness of God. And he responded out of that. We could turn to the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, we read that as John had this image of God, he sees every creature, he heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." You get this glimpse of who God is. You realize the weight that he has. And you respond to that. God is glorious. He is powerful. He is holy. He is just. He is good. He is perfect. And you aren't. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news in that, but you don't compare. And the proper response to understanding the glory of God, it's fear. A fear of God. Now that's strange, because if you know your Bibles, if you understand some of the flow of Scripture and who we are as Christians, you might have a verse that comes to mind. It's from 1 John, and in that we read, "There is no love in fear, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." That's 1 John 4, verse 18. And so you read that, and you might conclude, well, as a Christian, I don't have to be afraid. And there's some truth to that. We don't stand before God on our own. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who talked about the idea that we stand before God and he sees us as Jesus, because Jesus stood before God and God saw him as us. Our sin was placed on Jesus. And in his place, in its place, we have the righteousness of our God. And so in that sense, we don't have to fear. But maybe, again, if you're familiar with Scripture, there might be another verse that comes to mind. And it's this: "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It's actually Jesus who said that. So here there seems to be this idea that we should fear. But John wrote that we don't have to fear. And then Jesus said that we do fear. So how do we bring those two ideas together when there's this tension or this challenge in Scripture? Well, one of the things you can do is go back to the original languages. I was talking about the idea of glory in Hebrew being this weightiness and that idea. Well, you could look at the Greek that these two chapters, these two verses were written in. And so you could go back and say, well, in 1 John, we've got this word. And in Matthew, we've got this other word. But here's the challenge with that. They both use the same word. They use the word phobos. It's where we get phobia from. So anyone suffer from arachnophobia, fear of spiders? The other one I discovered, balloonophobia, which is actually not fear of balloons, it's the fear of clowns, I believe. Anyone struggle with that one? Maybe a few, yeah, yeah. So this idea of phobias. And so it actually doesn't help to say, well, it's this type of fear versus that type of fear. No, they use the same word. And let me just summarize and translate for you. Phobos in Greek, translated into English, means fear. So that's your quick little Greek lesson for today. But this idea of fear. So here's how we can approach this. We can think of this, our fear of God, as a bit of a spectrum. Like what's displayed on the screen here. On the one end, there is terror. You're terrified of God. It's interesting when you think of that those verses in the book of Revelation. The Apostle John, who was a friend with Jesus, who spent 3 years traveling with him, getting to know him. And when he encounters Jesus as he truly is, he falls on his face before him out of fear. And so there's this terror. But on the other end of this spectrum is worship. This acknowledgement of who God is, of what he could do, but of how he responds to us in love. And so when you think of your relationship with God, do you react out of fear that he will smack you down, that he will smite you? Or do you believe in him so deeply that you respond to him out of fear, but a fear based in love, in worship? Is there that depth to your faith? Now, let's be really clear here. We have good reason to be afraid of God and to show fear of him. As you grow to understand who God is, as you come to be more and more aware of who you are, your sinfulness, the fact that you do not measure up, well, there is times that sometimes all too often we fail. Our thoughts, our actions, our beliefs, when they don't match up to what God calls us to do, when you reflect on that, there's reasons to be afraid. Over the last while, I've been using this as a definition of sin. Sin is to think, to believe, or to act in any way that is not like God, or in submission to what God commands us to do. And so when you don't measure up to that, when you aren't in line with who God is, that's sin. Well, guess what? I'm a sinner. Even this morning, there were times when I didn't think or believe in the way that God wants me to. There's times when I'm disobedient, when I push God away, where I don't submit to what he commands me to do. I'm selfish or I'm afraid of others, and so I react a different way. And as you come to discover more about your sinfulness, you also come to discover more about the reality of punishment for sin. And we should be afraid of that. There's very clear teaching about the wages of sin being death. In fact, that's the idea that we are made unclean by our sin, but God is holy, and he can't be in relationship with someone who is not perfect and clean like he is. And if God were to choose to wipe us out for our sin, guess what? He would be totally justified and right in doing that. He has the ability to destroy both soul and body. And that should inspire a healthy dose of fear in each one of us. But you can also learn about the grace offered through Jesus Christ. Yeah, you are a sinner, and yes, you deserve judgment and punishment, but God, through Jesus, he's already paid the price for your sins. And as you come to understand more of who Jesus is, more of what he has done for you, then that terror of God, that fear that is terror-based, should fade away. Because you learn that in Christ, you are freed from your sins, you are freed from the consequences of your sins, and you are adopted into God's family. You are welcomed as a dearly loved son and daughter. And once you grasp that truth, then you enter into a different type of fear. One that I think is summarized really nicely in Psalm 27. And there we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, My heart shall not fear, though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. You fear God, but that fear is expressed through worship, through trust, through belief that your heavenly dad has everything absolutely under control. So there's this spectrum from terror to worship, and in between there's probably all sorts of things: dread and trembling, astonishment, awe, devotion, trust. And wouldn't it be great if it was just a nice easy spectrum where you go from the terror over to the worship? But maybe you're more like me and it's more like this: all over the place each and every day. I wish I could say, well, I started at terror, and as I got to know Jesus more, I walked over here and it was good. But there's the days where there's you can think of it, the up and down. And I think people relate to that. Our faith, our becoming more like Jesus, it's messy sometimes. And there's days where you go, man, I really didn't get it. But guess what? God understands. And he's just as loving and just as accepting on those really bad days as those good days. There's good news in all of this. You can grow in your fear of God. It's not something that happens overnight. In fact, you can look at a lot of biblical characters who had to learn to fear God. So you could think of Abraham. Abraham and his family, you read their story in Genesis, they were a mess. They're held up as these great heroes of the faith, but they were a mess. God called Abraham to follow him, and Abraham was obedient. But then Abraham kept coming up with ways to do things on his own, ways of dealing with the stuff of life. He and his wife, they head to Egypt, and Abraham's worried about how other people would react. There's classic fear of man. And so he says to his wife, just pretend you're my sister. That'll work things out better. Or Abraham gets worried that he's not going to have the son that God has promised, and so he arranges things so that he could sleep with a servant and could kind of make sure that the plan goes along. Fear of what would happen. You could think of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 28, Jacob is on the run from his brother Esau. Again, there's that classic fear of man, and he's so worried about what's going to happen, he sends all sorts of gifts ahead to Esau to try and smooth things over. Or you can think of Moses, held up as this great leader of the people of Israel. His fear of man actually caused him to run away from Egypt. He was afraid of how the king would react when Moses murdered someone. And so he takes off. He leaves for like 40 years. Or later on, he gets angry with the people he's leading, and his anger results in him not being allowed to enter into the promised land. He was so angry with them, this fear of man, as opposed to the fear of God. But here's the thing I love about these biblical examples and others. Each of them grew in their fear of the Lord. There was that progression. Their hearts were changed as they learned to fear the Lord. And that meant their lives were changed. The heart change resulted in a life change. God is glorious. He is weighty. He matters. But not many of us are going to encounter the burning bush or the fireball from heaven. How do we grow in our fear of the Lord? Well, Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And so part of it is just taking time to discover and to consider who God is. Taking time to read the stories and the truth that we have in Scripture, in the Bible. Learning about what it means to fear God. Asking questions about who he is. Talking to him in prayer and expecting an answer back where he will respond to you. Asking him to show you who he is. You can come to understand what he has rescued you from. I think sometimes as we go through this Christian life, we forget about what we are rescued from, the death that he has saved us from. That we actually deserve death, but God has offered us life. There's this story of, just to back up, my family and I just got a new vehicle a little while ago. Our old one, the repairs were mounting up, and so we got a new vehicle, and it's great, and we like it, but there's been some friction because it's got more seats, and so our kids want to sit in different seats and this sort of thing. But I was reading, and I don't know if it was Tim Chester, the author I told you about before, or another author, He was talking about how they got a new minivan. And it was one of these minivans that has like the back controls for the air conditioning and the heat and this sort of thing and all the windows. Everyone's got their own controls and different DVD screens and this sort of thing. And so he's got these kids in the back. He's driving his minivan. And the kids are saying to him, Dad, we want to watch this on the DVD. Or we want the window up and we want the window down. And I want the heat this way and I want the air conditioning on. And he's getting so annoyed because they just want their own way. And so finally he pulls over, thankfully, pulls over and he puts it in park. And he turns around and he says, kids, what do you deserve? And they all respond, death. See, this is a family who understands the gospel. Sometimes we forget that we deserve death. But God loves us so much that we are forgiven. And we understand that forgiveness that he offers. And that brings us to the very best way for us to understand the glory of God. The forgiveness is offered through Jesus, and to truly grow in our fear of God, we need to look to Jesus. We need to understand who he is, how he lived his life. If you want to behold the glory of God to the point where nothing else in our lives will matter, then you need to look to Jesus. In Colossians 2:9, we see that in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, that in his body was the fullness, not just a man, but the fullness of God. Jesus Christ is God, and if we want to understand God's glory, then we've got to get to know Jesus, how he lived, how he loved others, how he always obeyed his heavenly Father. And as we conclude, remember that the proper response to God's glory is fear. It's not terror, but worship, reverence, and respect and honor. We all struggle with the fear of man. We're people pleasers. We're exaggerators. We can't handle criticism. We tell those little lies to make ourselves look better. So I want you to think of someone who you fear in one of those unhealthy ways, who you want to please. Maybe someone comes to mind. Maybe there's a specific person, or maybe there's situations that come to mind. So think about that person, and then imagine the God who is described in Revelation 5, the God who is holy, holy, holy. So picture that person who you fear. Picture them beside that holy God. Whose approval do you want the most? Of course, this ties in with the idea that God is gracious, and so we don't have to try to win his approval. But the moment you lose sight of God's glory, you'll start living in unhealthy ways. But if you keep your focus on him, if you worship him, that means you won't have to worry about how other people react, because you will be focused on serving God. So try to remember that this week and beyond. When you're at work or you're at school or when you're at home or wherever it might be, when you're dealing with those challenging family members at home, maybe some of us have those, I don't know. The people that you struggle in terms of fearing them in those ways. You have to love others. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we don't have to fear the people around us. And for you as a church, as you wait for your new pastor to arrive, and as you enter into that new season of ministry, whatever it might be, remember, you don't have to fear others. You can look to our glorious God. You can give him the weight he deserves and trust that he will guide you into all the ministries he already has in mind for you.